Well, we made a start last week looking at the church in the early Roman Empire. And tonight we want to look at two things. In the first hour, a movement known as Montanism, and a theologian, North African theologian named Tertullian, who became an apologist for the Montanist movement. And then in the second hour, I realized after I went through the lineup, as it were, of topics that we are going to be looking at in the 5 or so weeks of these lectures, that I didn't have any place for Constantine and the massive change that takes place in the 4th century. And so I'm actually going to be doing a little juggling. Instead of looking at the canon this week, I'm going to postpone that to the second hour of next week. And in the second hour tonight, we are going to look at the revolutionary changes that are introduced by Constantine and the toleration or the recognition of Christianity as a legal religion in the Roman Empire. And the changes are massive, and I'm not sure why it slipped my mind when I was preparing the outline of the lectures, and I completely glossed over that. And so next week, in the second hour, we will look at the canon, which means that the issue of the Arian controversy and the struggle regarding the deity of the Holy Spirit, because both of those are struggles in the 4th century. Is the Son fully God? Is the Spirit God? We will have to do that in 1 hour. So tonight then, in the first hour, we look at a movement called Montanism, which raises the issues of the canon. And then in the second hour, we want to turn our views to this individual named Constantine. Next week, we will look then in the second hour at the canon. It's a very important issue. It was Jonathan Edwards, the American theologian, who once said the following, that the sum of the blessings Christ sought by what he did and suffered in the work of redemption was the gift of the Holy Spirit. The sum of the blessings Christ sought by what he did and suffered in the work of redemption was the gift of the Holy Spirit. And a casual glance at the New Testament would confirm the truth of that observation. You run through the New Testament, you think about what it is that the Spirit does in the believer's life and in the life of the church, and how necessary, utterly necessary, is the work of the Spirit. It is the Spirit by which a man or a woman is led to confess Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:3. No man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. It is by the Spirit that we worship God adequately, Philippians 3, verses 2 and 3, where Paul identifies the church as those who worship God by the Spirit. It is the Spirit who makes preaching and teaching efficacious and powerful and effective. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12, where Peter talks about the Spirit having been sent down from heaven and enabling those who preach the good news. It is the Spirit, 2 Timothy 1, verse 14, who is the guarantor or the preserver of orthodoxy. We tend to think of that as maybe the church, or we tend to think of it at times as great men of God who he raises up, but it's ultimately it's the Spirit, 2 Timothy 1:14, where Paul says, guard the good deposit by the Spirit who dwells in you. And there are many other vital aspects of the Spirit's work we could mention. But let me draw your attention to one that will come up a number of times in this first lecture, and it's part of the promise that Jesus gives during what's called his farewell discourse in John 16, 12 to 13. John 16, verses 12 to 13. And I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. Oh, there is so much more I want to tell you, but you can't bear it now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. truth. He'll not be presenting his own ideas. He'll be telling you what he has heard. He'll tell you about the future. He'll bring me glory by revealing to you whatever he receives from me. It's the little phrase there, or the sentence there, when the Spirit of Truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. There has been, and we'll see it occupies much of the content of our lecture tonight, there has been a great debate going on for the last, pretty well, 2,000 years. But definitely since the period we're looking at, the late 2nd century, about what does Jesus mean by those words? An early Christian commentator, a man that we looked at actually last week, Irenaeus, in a passage in which he is talking about the fact that Scripture is perfect, and he's refuting the Gnostics. Again, recall those of you who were here last week, that heresy that denied some of the cardinal truths of the Christian faith, such as the resurrection of the body, and the goodness of the material world, and so on. In a passage in which Irenaeus is refuting that view, and he's talking about the perfection of Scripture, he says this about the apostles, the ones who wrote it. After our Lord rose from the dead, the apostles were invested with power from on high when the Holy Spirit came down upon them, were filled from all his gifts, and had perfect knowledge. And I think the passage he's thinking of is this passage here in John 16, verses 12 and 13. That verse applies primarily to the apostles. It's a promise to the apostles. And therefore, that verse finds its fulfillment in the writing of Scripture. And what God is doing by His Spirit after the writing of Scripture is illuminating the Word for those who come after, and that way leading them into truth. At the time of the early church, the very early church in the first century, the Spirit's work is somewhat different. He is inspiring men whom God has raised up to put down with pen and ink the words we know as the New Testament. And there's inspiration going on. And first, John 16:12 and verse 13 is, I think, primarily a reference to that. And that's the way Irenaeus understands it. If you take it, though, as a reference to the entire history of the church, that there is fresh truth, and fresh truth in the sense of on the same level of Scripture that this verse is talking about being revealed all through the history of the church, you're in serious problems. And we'll see this very clearly tonight with Montanism and the author known as Tertullian. Now, Montanism, what is it and who stands behind it and so on? Well, Montanism is a noun that is derived from the name of a man named Montanus. And we know virtually nothing about him. In fact, in a minute I'm going to read a paragraph which gives us probably the sum of our knowledge about this gentleman in terms of his career. We know something about his ideas from sayings that he said. He appears on the scene of church history around the year 170 A.D. And he appears in what is now modern Turkey, in those days the Roman province of Asia, in the central portion of that, the central highlands of what now is Turkey. And here is one writer, a man named Eusebius of Caesarea, who lived 150 years later, who is quoting a writer that lived at the same time as Montanus. And this is what that writer, we don't know his name, because Eusebius doesn't tell us who he's quoting, but he's quoting a contemporary of Montanus who is now going to describe the career of Montanus. There is said to be in Mysia near Phrygia, you probably know of Phrygia, it's mentioned in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. Again, it's in Asia Minor. There is said to be in Mysia near Phrygia a certain village called Ardabav. There they say first, when Gratus was proconsul of Asia, that a recent convert to the faith named Montanus in his soul's immense ambitious desire, gave the adversary access to himself and was carried away as by the Spirit, and suddenly experiencing some kind of possession and spurious ecstasy, he was inspired and began to speak and say strange things, prophesying contrary to the custom related to the tradition and the succession of the church from the beginning. And that's the sum, really, in that one paragraph there that I've just read, is the sum of our knowledge about this man who stands at the fountainhead of the movement known as the Montanist movement or Montanism. A number of things can be noted here. He was a recent convert, according to this, when he began to prophesy, and prophesy in a manner that was deeply disturbing to those who saw and heard him. And other writers that we have give a very clear indication that Montanist prophets and prophetesses, when they were in the context of prophesying, appeared to lose self-control. They appeared to lose rational control over what they were doing and saying. And this becomes a fundamental area of criticism by those who are in the church. As they look at what these people are doing, they have real problems with the fact that they have completely lost control, any sort of self-control and rational control. The only other information we really have from Montanist comes from a variety of sayings. And there's about 20 of them, and I've given you some over on the second page of that handout. And I've given you six. And there are, as I say, about 20 or so more. Well, there's about 20 in total. Some of them from Montanist, some of them from two or three prophetesses who became key leaders in this movement. There is a prophetess named Maximilla, Priscilla, and Quintilla. And let me read the first couple to give you some idea as to what Montanism claimed to be. All of these writings are from what we would describe as Orthodox writers or opponents of Montanism. Montanist says, "I am the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Another writer. Montanist says, "I, the Lord, the Almighty God, remain among men." Now, some early Christian authors claimed that Montanist was actually claiming to be God. And I don't think that these quotes bear that out. What I think these quotes are actually bearing out, and that's all we've got. They'll quote this and then move on to attacking Montanist's views. I think what these quotes indicate is that Montanist claimed that he was inspired on the same level as the Old Testament prophets or the New Testament writers. And that how you have a number of times, say, in the Old Testament writings, where the prophet speaks in the first person, God speaking through the prophet in the first person. I think that's what's being claimed here. In other words, quite clearly, Montanism, and we'll see this when we get to Tertullian, Montanism claimed to be on a level of inspiration equivalent to Scripture. That's the first key point to note about Montanism. The second point, this also bothered many of those in the church, there was a glorification of martyrdom. Last week, when we looked at the persecution of the early church, one of the things we noted was the prominent place that the martyrs had, because the church was under heavy, heavy attack. And even in this period, men and women who own Christ as Lord have to be prepared to die for their faith. And so we have these two statements. As we will see, though, push it much further than most others in the church would like to go. The Spirit says, "You will be publicly displayed." This is saying number three. "That is good for you. For whoever is not publicly displayed before men will be publicly displayed before God. Let it not perplex you. Righteousness brings you into the midst of a court," is understood there. "What perplexes you about winning glory? Opportunity is given when you are seen by men." Now that statement, and that we'll see, Tertullian actually quotes that. It's a prophecy, so-called, given by a Montanist prophet or prophetess that Tertullian claims is the word of God for his day. And it's obscure if we didn't have some other statements, and number four clears it up, because number four clearly is referring to martyrdom. And then reading back into number three, you can see what number three is talking about is the issue of martyrdom. Four, the Spirit speaks, desire not to die in bed, nor in the delivery of children, nor by enervating fevers, but in martyrdom, that he may be glorified who has suffered for you. And so there was in early Montanism a claim that the words that these Montanist prophets and prophetesses gave were on a level with Scripture. Secondly, there was a glorification of martyrdom. Again, number five. If you should die for God as the paraclete, that's the Greek word that our Lord uses in John 14 through 16 in a cluster of passages dealing with the work of the Holy Spirit. John 14, 26 to 27. John 15, 26 to 27. And then John 16, 8 through to about 13. A number of the titles our Lord gives to the Spirit include the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, and the Paraclete, or the Helper, or the Advocate. And actually, the English words, and if you look at a variety of translations to translate the Greek word, you get a whole host of words, and none of them can really accurately, I think, capture the range of meaning in the word. The word has the idea of a helper, has the idea of somebody who stands beside you in a court of law and speaks in your defense, somebody who gives you aid and strength and so on. If you should die for God, as the Paraclete instructs, not in mild fevers and on your beds, but in martyrdoms, if you take up your cross and follow the Lord as he himself commands, your blood is the complete key of paradise. And you have there very clearly a glorification on martyrdom. A third or a fourth aspect, if we count the idea of the losing of self-control among the prophets and prophetesses, the fourth aspect of early Montanism was the prediction that the end of history and time was about to take place. And for the one, this is number six, for the one they call Maximilla, the prophetess declares, after me, there will no longer be a prophet, but the end. And I haven't given you one, but there's another one given by Priscilla, a prophetess also in the movement, who claimed that the New Jerusalem was going to come down and be built on the site of a little village in the middle of Asia Minor called Papusa. And so there is this conviction that the Spirit is speaking in a way that he spoke in the New Testament period. There is fresh words of God that are equivalent to Scripture being given. There is among some of the prophets and prophetesses in the movement a loss of self-control when they are speaking prophecy. There is a glorification of martyrdom. And there is a prediction that the end of time and history is at hand. Now we'll see when we turn to Tertullian that there are other features that he is interested in as well. So those are some of the early aspects of Montanism that we know, and not so much because we know anything about the careers of the leaders in the movement, but because of these very sayings and statements that are quoted by their opponents. Now, the response of the church to Montanism was not surprising. As the spirits, if you want to put it that way, were tested, the Montanist movement became quite clear. It fell short in a number of areas. And yet it grew rapidly. And by the year 200, within about 30, maybe 40 years of the early Montanists, or Montanists beginning to prophesy, we have Montanists in Rome, we have Montanists in southern France, and we have Montanists in North Africa. And so it quickly spread throughout churches, and it split churches. We'll see this as one of the problems that the Montanist movement did. It didn't build necessarily, It split churches as people said, the Montanists, the prophecies are real. And others said, no, we as we read Scripture, we've got problems with this. Well, now let's turn to Tertullian. And of all the early Montanists, he is the most famous. And he is, in many respects, there is much that we can admire about Tertullian. He has a number of very important gifts that he gives to the church, and we'll look at one of them regarding the doctrine of the Trinity at the end. Like many other early Christian authors, we know next to nothing in great detail about Tertullian. We know more about Tertullian than we do about Montanus, a lot more. We have a fair number of Tertullian's books, but we don't know details about his early life. It used to be argued among older historians that he was born around the year 160, died around the year 225. The truth of the matter is, we really only know the period between 190 and 215. 190, when he suddenly appears as a Christian and a Christian leader. 215, when his last book is written. And in other words, then, we don't know really when he was born. We don't know when he died. He tells us that before his conversion, he frequently went to the Roman amphitheater. And he remembers going there as a Christian now. He remembers it with shame and disgrace, that he took delight in the horrific scenes of men killing other men for sport and for the pleasure of the spectators. He remembers it with shame and disgrace. He can describe himself a number of occasions as a great sinner. And some of it is thinking back, I'm sure, to his life before conversion, but some of it may be his awareness of God's mercy and grace in his life even after his conversion and so on. The circumstances and date of the exact date of his conversion are not known. He's definitely a Christian by around the year 190. How did he become a Christian? Again, it's not known, but some historians have argued that it could very well have been observing martyrs. And he has one little passage in a book called To Scapula. Scapula was the Roman governor in North Africa at the time. And he says this: our religion, which you know is growing stronger at the very moment when it seems to be cut down, will never perish. For whoever beholds such a noble endurance of the martyrs will first, as though struck by some kind of uneasiness, be driven to inquire what is the matter in question, and then when he knows the truth, immediately follow the same way. He could be speaking autobiographically. He could be indicating what his own experience was, that as he was in the amphitheater, and he does tell us he went there a lot, and he was in Carthage, and there were Christians martyred in Carthage in the amphitheater. And it could very well be, as he's watching them, it suddenly comes into his mind, why are these people dying like this? The gladiators he can understand as a Roman. I mean, these people are armed to the teeth, and the wealthy gladiators, some of them would win their freedom. And the gladiators in those days were the football stars and the baseball stars. And archaeologists have actually found, written on the walls of some of the buildings that have been excavated, the graffiti, Roman graffiti, with the names of the gladiators. And one could understand them, but these people, dying utterly defenseless, many of them singing, many of them with joy. And it could very well be, and we, as I say, we don't know this for a fact, it could very well be that Tertullian saw this and why? And began to inquire, and so was converted. We know that he was married. He has a marvelous book written to his wife. It's called To His Wife. And there is a really fabulous passage, and maybe an ideal, but a fabulous passage about what Christian marriage is like, and I've actually given it there for you. How beautiful, then, the marriage of two Christians Two are one in hope, one in desire, one in the way of life they follow, one in the religion they practice. The word religion that he uses, as many other Christians did, they use it in a positive sense. We sometimes, today, compare Christianity to religion. And just so that you're aware, they use it in a positive sense. They are brother and sister, both servants of the same master. Nothing divides them, either in flesh or in spirit. They are, in very truth, two in one flesh. And where there is but one flesh, there is also but one spirit. They pray together, they worship together, they fast together, instructing one another, encouraging one another, strengthening one another. Side by side, they visit God's church and partake of God's banquet. And presumably, he's referring that to the Lord's table. Side by side, they face difficulties and persecution, share their consolations. They have no secrets from one another. They never shun each other's company. They never bring sorrow to each other's hearts. Now, especially that last phrase, anybody who's married knows that there are struggles in marriage, and sometimes we do hurt our spouse, and it may indicate that this is an ideal that he's setting before his church, the church and believers who read this. But nonetheless, it's a marvelous indication of what Christian marriage was viewed as and held in high regard. Within a couple of hundred years, this ideal of marriage would start to slip. We'll have occasion to note that. And during the Middle Ages, Christian marriage was not held in as high regard as it was in the early church. And the state of celibacy becomes the pathway of discipleship if you're really wanting to be a full, all-out Christian. That's quite clear. It's very different. Very, very different. his wife died not long after their marriage. We know that as well. And by the time that Tertullian becomes a Montanist, his wife was no longer living. And there is a good indication, as we'll see in a minute, that Tertullian's embrace of Montanism was intimately linked to the Montanist emphasis that if your spouse dies, you cannot remarry. It is sin to remarry. And it could very well be that that appealed to Tertullian. But we'll see that in a minute. One of the big questions is why he becomes a Montanist. One answer is this question about his wife dying and remarriage. Another thing, and this comes out all through his writings, is he was very interested in ethics. And he is what we would describe today as a rigorist when it comes to ethics. He likes things black and white. And the Montanists also like things black and white. And I think that one of the things that attracted Tertullian to Montanism was not so much the prediction of the end. He doesn't refer to that much. It was not so much the prophesying, but it was the strong ethical stance the Montanists were making in a number of areas. Now there's two areas then that we want to look at with Tertullian on his Montanism. One is the issue of martyrdom. Tertullian's writing career can be divided into two segments. The year 190 to about 205 is when he is, for lack of a better word, orthodox. When he is writing treatises from within the church. From the year 206 to 215, the last 10 years of the life we know of him about, he is writing as a Montanist. And he's critical of the church. And he writes a number of books in which he is criticizing the church's position in certain areas. For instance, the issue of martyrdom. When persecution takes place, what should you do as a Christian? Do you voluntarily go down, as it were, to the police station and give yourself up and say, "I'm a Christian"? Or do you flee? Is it ever right to flee from persecution? If you know the authorities have a warrant for your arrest, can you go into hiding? The church's answer based on Matthew 10:23 was that if you are actually arrested for your faith, then you have to give a good witness and be prepared to suffer the consequences. But that doesn't mean that you cannot flee from persecution. Matthew 10:23. When you are persecuted, these are our Lord's words, when you are persecuted in one town, flee to the next. And based on that text, the large numbers of church writers said, if you are aware that you're about to be arrested and you can go into hiding, go into hiding. And they were critical of Christians. There were some Christians who, this happens, I haven't given you any text, but I can show you text in which there might be a Roman centurion, roughly 100 men, marching through a town, and suddenly out of a doorway will come a man running, yelling, "I'm a Christian, arrest me." And there are a couple of passages like that. And now looking back, we might say, well, the people are obviously disturbed. But the church, though, is responsible to that. This is not appropriate behavior. This is not what believers should be doing. They should not be provoking the authorities to execute them and martyr them. Tertullian's response to that, as he looked at the church, what he saw was, you're lax. And Tertullian's answer, should you ever flee from persecution, his answer is simple, it's black and white. No, never. He actually has a book called Flight in Time of Persecution. And if you turn over the page, there is a quote from it. The third page of the notes there. Flight in Time of Persecution. A significant size book. And this is from chapter 9 and section 4. Yet who will flee persecution from persecution if not the man who fears? And who will fear if not the man who loves not? If you ask counsel of the Spirit, in other words, if you ask what the Spirit would say, what he approve, what will he approve more than counsel of the Spirit? Indeed, by it almost all are advised to offer themselves for martyrdom, never to flee from it. Hence I cannot help but quote it as follows. And now he quotes, it's a bit of a different translation, he quotes the saying number 4, if I recall correctly there. You go back, you look back at number 3. What he's quoting here, it's a bit of a different translation, is statement number 3. This is where we actually get statement 3 from. We get it from Tertullian. Hence, I cannot help but quote it as follows. If you are held up to infamy, that is good. He who does not suffer ignominy before men will know it before God. Never be ashamed, because it is your very righteousness that sets you before the public gaze. Why are you ashamed of what is to your glory? You gain power when you are before the eyes of men. And then he quotes number 4. So he also tells us elsewhere, do not then ask to die in bridal beds or in miscarriages or from gentle fevers, rather seek to die a martyr, that he may be glorified to suffer for you. Now, there's a couple of things very disturbing about this passage. First of all, is quoting these texts on the level of Scripture. It's quite clear that for Tertullian, these are authoritative statements. And the whole language in which he's quoting them is the way a Christian would quote Scripture. And there are cases where you can quote a text, and while proof texting is not always the best way to discuss and do theology, there are times where there are issues where there is a clear text and the context supports it, where you can quote the text and the case is closed in one sense. And he quotes the passages here as if they were Scripture. They close the case for him. The second thing that is disturbing is that it runs against the grain of a number of Scripture passages. Our Lord's words in Matthew 10 there. Paul's own situation. For instance, in the book of Acts 19, the riot in Ephesus. Paul wants to go into the arena, 24,000, 25,000 men screaming, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for 2 hours straight. And Paul said to a number of friends, "Let me go in, as it were, let me go into the arena," and obviously with the hope that he'd be able to calm the crowd down. And some of the authorities of Ephesus send word to him, "Don't let him go in." Now, if Tertullian had been there, what would he have said to Paul? "Go in, Paul. If you get martyred, that's to your glory." But Paul listens, and he doesn't go in. Now, we know from later church history, later in the scriptures, 2 Timothy, and some scriptural accounts outside of the Word of God, that Paul did die a martyr. And that he was not afraid, ultimately, God giving him strength to lay down his life for Christ. But there is a difference between martyrdom, as it were, according to the gospel, martyrdom that the God is genuinely leading you into, and plain foolishness and throwing your life away. And Tertullian seems to be recommending here the latter. The second area, and there are a number of areas, that's an ethical issue. This is an ethical issue. As Tertullian looks at the church, he's afraid that maybe some believers are growing lax. And what he's trying to do is encourage a spirit of boldness in the face of Roman authorities. But in doing so, he goes further than Scripture. The second area, and these are only two of a number of areas we could cite, the second area has to do with marriage. Is it legitimate, if your spouse dies, to remarry? Well, I'm sure if you know the writings of the Apostle Paul, you know the answer to that. 1 Corinthians 7. Paul deals with it right at the end of the chapter, as he's been dealing with issues relating to divorce and separation, issues dealing with relation to men who have the responsibility, and again, remember from last week, the context of the Middle East or the ancient empire being patriarchal, men who have the responsibility of securing husbands for their daughters. And right at the end of the chapter, he talks about those who are widowed. Now, can they remarry? And Paul says, yes, by all means. And in the Lord, he emphasizes. Well, Tertullian had problems with that. And the Montanists had problems with that. And let me read the text and then comment on it. It's number two there, right after "to his wife," and it's a text called "On Monogamy." And he's not dealing here with the issue of, the book is called "On Monogamy," but he's not dealing with the issue of marrying only one wife as opposed to polygamy. He's dealing with the issue of, is it legitimate for a Christian to remarry after the death of the spouse? He's not dealing with issues of divorce and remarriage. He's dealing with that one specific issue on monogamy. We, however, who are deservedly called the spiritual, he's talking about the Montanists, because of the spiritual gifts which acknowledgedly are ours, consider that continence is as worthy of veneration as freedom to marry is worthy of respect, since both are according to the will of the Creator. Continence honors the law of marriage. Permission to marry tempers it. The former is perfectly free, the latter is subject to regulation. The former is a matter of free choice, the latter is restricted within certain limitations. We admit but one marriage, just as we recognize but one God. Therefore, the first point we must take up in our consideration of the subject at hand is whether or not it is possible that the Paraclete, the Spirit, has revealed anything at all which is an innovation opposed to Catholic tradition. The word Catholic there, used at this period in time, let me just veer off very quickly, is a good word. It's a word means universal. And it has down through the years, centuries, I don't need to tell you this, been appropriated by one communion or community. But the word Catholic is a good word. And I can affirm without any hesitation that I belong to one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. Not a visible church, not rooted in any institution, but it is all the body of God's people throughout space and time. The word Catholic, Catholicos, is universal. And so he's talking here about universal tradition. All which imposes moral obligations upon us as inconsistent with the life burden referred to by the Lord. The Lord himself has spoken personally on both these subjects. For he says, I have yet many things to speak to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Holy Spirit is come, he will introduce you to all truth. Thus, of course, he sufficiently indicates that the Holy Spirit reveals such things as may be considered innovations, since they were not revealed before, and burdensome, since it was for this reason that they were not revealed. The Paraclete has many things to teach, which the Lord deferred until such time as he should come. It is by a predetermined plan that this is done. First, he will bear witness to the selfsame Christ in whom we place our faith, and to the whole design of God's creation, and he will glorify him, and bring to mind the things that he has said. And when thus he is recognized according to the plan which was determined from the beginning, then we'll make known the many things which have to do with the way of life we are to follow. These things will be authenticated by the integrity of his teaching. These, they may be new because they are revealed only now. They may be burdensome because up to now they were not required of us. Nevertheless, their author is the very same Christ who said that he had yet many other things which the Paraclete should teach. Things which would be found no less a burden by men of our own day than by those who in his day could not bear them. Now the whole argument there centers around John 16:12-13. And his interpretation of that verse is very different from Irenaeus. For Irenaeus, that verse was fulfilled in the apostles. They were the ones whom God led into all truth. And where is that truth now? It is Scripture. And therefore the Spirit's work, by implication, is different in the church after the end of the apostolic period than in the apostolic period. In the first century, one of the things the Spirit is doing is he is inspiring what we call the New Testament. After the New Testament period, he is illuminating it. He's opening it up. He's giving a love for it. He's giving a desire to follow his teachings. He's giving knowledge of it, and so on. Tertullian's understanding of that passage is that this passage refers to things the Spirit will teach. Yes, they're not in Scripture, but they're just as binding. Things that come after the period of Scripture. And one of them, Tertullian said, is the fact the Spirit is now telling us we cannot remarry after the death of our spouse. And when his opponent said, what do you do with 1 Corinthians 7:39-40? I haven't given you this passage, but in this book on monogamy, Tertullian's response is, that was only for that season. The Spirit now has superseded it, just as our Lord superseded Moses' teaching on divorce. Well, I hope you see, this opens a huge can of worms. Anybody can come along and say, the Spirit is now teaching me this. The Spirit now requires us to do this. And what you have then for the Montanists, this is very important, what you have for the Montanists, the canon of Scripture is open. Last week we looked at the Gnostics. And the Gnostics wanted to boil Scripture down, the New Testament. Well, they didn't want to recognize the Old Testament as God's Word, and they wanted to reduce the New Testament, some of them, like Marcion, to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the Epistles of Paul. They wanted a reduced canon. They're the same period as this. In other words, on the right-hand side or the left-hand side, whatever you want to say, you've got the church fighting the Gnostics who want to cut the canon down and actually want to add some of their own books, like the Gospel of Thomas and so on. And on the other side, you've got these Montanists. And they want to open the canon up, and the Spirit is giving fresh words, and these words are authoritative now. It could also be, and one might have to ask, when you read Tertullian's writings, he has a very high view of the Word of God. You might think, well, How could he with this? But he does, I could take you to a number of them. Where he can say, when the Spirit has spoken in Scripture, it is enough. What more can be said? And then we see him doing this. Now, if I were trying to understand why Tertullian finds himself in this position, one could look at it a number of ways. One could look at it maybe psychologically and say, he was so devoted to his wife that he couldn't envision. Usually of the women, not the men, but usually the women, a little phrase called univira, U-N-I-V-I-R-A, univira. And it's one of the greatest compliments Roman culture could give to a woman, which is that she was the wife of one man. Even after he died, she remained faithful, so to speak, to his memory. In other words, what I think is going on with Tertullian is he's brought his culture with him. And his culture is shaping the way he interprets the Word of God. But this passage here of John 16 is very disturbing. Because it opens the door. And no wonder the church found itself having to stand firm against this sort of teaching. One final point, and that is this, that God sometimes writes straight lines with crooked pens. God writes straight lines with crooked pens. There's enough of Tertullian at the end of his career that's crooked. And yet it is this man, as a Montanist, right, and when in the year 209-210, writes a book called Against Praxeus, which is one of the most eloquent defenses of the doctrine of the Trinity, in which he argues, Praxeus was a man who believed sometimes what you find today in congregations, even evangelical congregations. Praxeus believed that there was one God and that the three persons were not really persons, they were different roles the one God took on at certain points. He was the Father when he created. He was the Son when he died. He was the Spirit of Pentecost and so on. Almost like Mass, the one actor would put on. In other words, the persons were not genuine persons. One God, but not genuine persons. I've sometimes heard this, and you may well have heard the same, and I suspect that teaching, by the way, is called modalism. And it's wrong. I've sometimes heard this, and I confess it upsets me when I hear it, but I know generally the people saying it don't know what they're saying. Sometimes I've heard it when people are praying and they thank God the Father for dying for them. The Father did not die for us, the Son did. And there is a distinction of persons that must be maintained. And Tertullian writes against Praxeus, and it is he who all basically comes up with what becomes the classical way of talking about the Godhead. Who is the God that we worship as believers? He is one God, yet three persons. Three persons, yet they share one being. And if you respond, well, how can that be? I mean, it's a mystery. Well, if we could fully understand God, he would not be God. God is, in his essence, mystery. He has revealed much about himself. There's no way you can read the scriptures without, I'm talking here about the New Testament, without seeing very clearly that the one who is proclaimed as the Lord Jesus Christ is God fully, fully God, both in his work and his person and his nature. There's, to me, no other honest way of reading the New Testament and of making sense of all of the texts that deal with the person of the Son. Fully God, and yet the great cry of Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." We as Christians believe in one God, yet one who is three. And it's Tertullian who comes up with one God, in three persons, or one being and three persons. It's Tertullian also who coined the word Trinitas, which is the word Trinity. And so that's what I mean, that God can sometimes write straight lines with crooked pens. Now, very quickly, just as we close, what can we draw from this study? What was the influence, ultimately, of Montanism? Well, one of the areas, it split churches. It divided churches, those who accepted the Montanist prophecies as genuine, and those who did not. Some churches, it led them to begin to cut back the canon, because the Montanists used the book of John regularly. You can see it here with Tertullian. Some churches said maybe John's gospel shouldn't be in the canon. And so there were some negative effects of this controversy. There were two positive effects, very positive effects. First of all, the doctrine of the Trinity. No doubt, there's no doubt as you read Tertullian, he is a key figure in elaborating what the New Testament teaches on this truth. Very important truth. And he's a key figure. The other thing is it raises the question of the canon. It forced the church to grapple with that issue. Which books are in the canon? Why is it closed? It is closed. The church knows that. The church knows it can't be adding these monstrous prophecies on. But why? Well, the next week, you might think, well, logically, this would be the time to move into that, but I'm going to leave it until next week. There's a reason for me leaving it until next week, and we're going to break here, and in the next hour, we're going to look at Constantine. But maybe we should take very quickly some questions before we break. 5 minutes. We have maybe 5 minutes for some questions. Yes, there are some. The so-called French prophets in the 18th century, they are descendants of the Huguenots. They're one that immediately comes to mind. There might have been groups in the 19th century as well. But yeah, I think there would have been some before the 20th century who would have affirmed, yes, Montanism was a solid movement. The question dealt with, and I should have actually for the mic should have given the other question, but the question was, when did the worship of Mary, the saints, and the use of images in churches come in? A lot of that, well, all of that would be post probably mid 5th century, and so you're dealing with a period after the fall of the empire, increasingly illiterate. And when the sort of connections that the church had with each other in the time of the Roman Empire were falling apart, many churches were isolated. It's as you move into the Middle Ages, in other words.
Was that our tendency during the controversy, or were you probably getting to the theotokos and the Christotokos, where Mary was said to be the mother of God?
Yeah, the question was, did the worship of Mary, was it attached to the use of the term Theotokos, which is Mother of God? Yes. In the mid-400s, there is a great debate about the person of Christ. How can he be fully God, fully man? And there is a term that is coined originally to speak of his deity, that Mother is his, is the mother of, that Mary rather is the mother of Jesus and an affirmation of that, and Jesus is God, and therefore, by implication, the argument was that Mary is the mother of God. But once you start using that phrase, it opens again that doorway to putting her, elevating her in a position that the New Testament doesn't ascribe to her. Two more questions and then we'll break. Basically, by the early 200s, it's effectively dealt with. But it remained a problem well into the 400s. There are monstrous congregations into the 400s. The question had to do with what did Tertullian regard with the belief with regard to the permanence of the soul?
Yes,
as far as I know, Tertullian believed in the immortality of the soul. In fact, Tertullian actually believed the soul had a material shape, similar to that in some way that was passed down not only the physical genes that produced your physical body, but the soul actually also had a physical shape. And that's also interesting because he gets into the Montanus issue at that point too. He actually claims that a sister in one of the churches actually had a vision in which he saw a soul with an actual shape and color. And he cites the passage as proof. He cites that prophecy as proof that the soul must have a shape. So, yeah. So I would, I'm pretty positive that he thinks the soul is immortal. Well, if there are one or two other questions, and I know that we need to break, we can pick them up at the end of the next hour, if that's convenient. So we'll break them for 10 minutes. Now, and we want to look at the revolution that takes place, and I use that word very broadly, the revolution that takes place in the 4th century when Constantine embraces Christianity and basically recognizes it as a legal religion. Now, church historians and Christian authors, when they think about Constantine, usually think of him along one or two lines. Jonathan Edwards, who we began with last time, when he thought about Constantine, he could talk about Constantine's great revolution. And he could talk of it in very positive terms, that it was a putting down of Satan, that the Satan's power which had been displayed in the persecutors of the empire suddenly is defeated and put down. And Jonathan Edwards looks on the reign of Constantine very positively. More typical, though, is the following remarks of John Wesley in a sermon he preached called The Mystery of Iniquity. He said, "The greatest blow ever struck at the root of genuine Christianity was struck in the 4th century by Constantine when he called himself a Christian and he poured in a flood of riches, honors, and power upon the Christians. Then the mystery of iniquity was no more hid, but stalked abroad in the face of the sun. Then not the golden, but the iron age of the church commenced." Now, we could spend time, and very interestingly enough, because both Edwards and Wesley are contemporaries, and why would they read this event so differently? But we want to focus on the event itself. The question that I'm wanting to answer in this lecture is, Constantine, friend or foe to the church? And my answer is going to be ambiguous. And I don't think it's an easy. Contrary maybe to Tertullian, who maybe could have answered it black or white, I don't think it's an easy question to answer. And it teaches us that often historical questions are not as clear-cut as we might like them to be, at least in our limited perspective and not being able to see all the factors at work. I want to take you back, though, before we look at the career of Constantine, I want to take you back into the second century. Tertullian, the end of Tertullian's career, we know is around 215. Some later writers say that he ended as a martyr. We don't know that for certain. But in the 3rd century, and that's where Tertullian's writing is in the beginning of that period, the 3rd century was a period of tumult for the empire, a period of anarchy and confusion. Between the reign of Caracalla, who died in the year 211, and the reign of Diocletian, who came to power in 284, in other words, in the space of about 70 years, there were 20 emperors. You can do the arithmetic as to how long each of them probably reigned. 20 emperors in a space of about 70 years. Only 2 of them died in their beds. The rest of them were murdered, assassinated, killed in palace revolts, or died on the battlefield. That sort of track record should give you some indication what is going on in the empire. You compare it to the previous century between the year 96 when Nerva becomes emperor and the 180s when Marcus Aurelius dies. In the space of 90 years, there are 5 emperors. That's the golden, if you want to talk about a golden age of the empire in terms of the outward and political machinery, that was a golden age. But the 3rd century was a period of chaos. The frontiers of the empire, this massive institution stretched from northern England all the way over to the Persian Gulf that went as far south as the Sahara and as far north as the German forests. The frontiers were punctuated again and again in the 3rd century by barbarian invasions. German tribes coming down from the area we call Germany today, puncturing the frontier very quickly because of their use of cavalry, and the Romans didn't use cavalry at this period as extensively, and raiding deep into the empire. In the east, Rome finding herself fighting against an empire called the Parthian Empire, losing often in those battles. Probably the greatest defeat was when the Emperor Valerian was captured by the Parthians, taken back by the Parthian king, imprisoned, dies in prison, and the Parthian king has him stuffed, as you would stuff an animal, and sticks him in the corner of his palace as a reminder of his victory over the Romans. And the Roman Empire during the 3rd century is in a period of great anarchy. Pirates who had not been on the Mediterranean for close to 200 years suddenly reappear. Julius Caesar had rid the Mediterranean of pirates. Suddenly they appear. Roads beset by robbers and wars all across the empire. Rampant inflation. And in many respects, the collapse, it appeared, of the empire. Historians often have asked, why did the empire not fall in the 3rd century? Why, in the West at least, did it hang on for another 200 years? Well, the answer to that, from a historical vantage point, is the man Diocletian. D-I-O-C-L-E-T-I-A-N. Army man. Rises up through the ranks. And becomes the emperor in a coup in the year 284. If you'd been living at the time, you'd have thought, just another one in a long line. But he was to reign 21 years. Found that long, but it was long enough for him to reform many areas of the empire, to bring economic reform, to bring military reform, to convince the other army generals they needed to beef up the army, and they needed to put a lot of money and effort into cavalry. It was he who brought governmental reform. He realized the empire was too big to govern, and what he did was he split it down the middle. A line running down from the central Alps, down through the Adriatic, down into North Africa. And the west was governed by an emperor, and the east was governed by an emperor, and joint decisions were made by both of them. And each of them had a co-emperor, or a vice-emperor, below them, so that they could have a smooth transition of power. And he called the emperor, actually, of both the East and the West, the Augustus, and the co-emperor was called the Caesar. In other words, he recognized there needed to be a peaceful transition of power. There needed to be some sort of more hands-on control of the various parts of the empire. This was actually a very historic division, because it would be that area west of that dividing line that would fall in the 400s and be submerged beneath various barbarian kingdoms. The east would continue for another 1,000 years. The one area of reform, though, that proved to be a failure was religious reform. In the east, he was obviously the Augustus, the emperor of the east. He chose as his co-emperor, or Caesar, a man named Galerius. In the west, by the way, it was a man named Maximian, was the Augustus, an army general who was fervently loyal to Diocletian. And Maximian chose as his Caesar a man named Chlorus Constantius, the father of Constantine. Chlorus meant pale face. In the west, in the east end, Diocletian had as his co-emperor, Caesar, this man called Galerius. And Galerius had a deep, abiding hatred of Christians. And at some point, he convinced Diocletian that there needed to be added to these other reforms, religious reform. That the problem, one of the deepest problems of the empire, was the growth of the church. By this period of time, 10 to 12% of the empire is Christian. 6 to 7 million believers in the empire. And he convinced Diocletian that this was a major, major problem. And they had to stamp the church out once and for all. And so in the year 303, there is issued an edict which starts what is known as the Great Persecution. It runs, at least in the east, to the year 312. And it is brutal. Eusebius of Caesarea, who observed it, said that in places like Egypt and Palestine, the execution of believers went on hour after hour after hour. They dispensed with killing them in the amphitheaters anymore. And Eusebius, he was an eyewitness, he said that he saw men beheading believers hour after hour, day after day, week after week. The toll was horrific of martyrs in the east. And Diocletian then, on the advice of Galerius, launches himself into this war against the church. 2 years later, Diocletian did an act that was never done before and never done after. He resigned from being emperor. And he had told Maximian that when he stepped down in the east, he had to step down in the west, and their Caesars or co-emperors would become the Augusti or Augustuses, and therefore the emperors, and they would appoint new Caesars. There'd be a peaceful transition of power. Maximian apparently went kicking and screaming. He didn't want to give it up, but he had agreed to do this beforehand when Diocletian appointed him. And Diocletian retired to look after turnips and cabbages in a palace he had built in what is now Yugoslavia, a place called Split on the Adriatic. Quite a unheard of act to give up all this immense power and to go back to common life, as it were. Galerius in the east becomes the emperor, and he picks up the tempo of persecution. In the west, the emperor is the father of Constantine, Constantius, and he stops the persecution completely. In the east, it rages on, and it will rage on up to the year 312. In the year 311, Galerius will fall ill. He has cancer. And in an incredible move, and this is why so often history is stranger than fiction, in an incredible move, he stops the persecution and he asks the church to pray for his healing. It's quite an incredible event that takes place. He would subsequently die. In the west, though, the persecution stopped after 2 years. When Diocletian retired, Maximian went, Claudius Constantius becomes the emperor, and he stopped the persecution. A year later, in the year 306, Constantius is dead, and his legions in the city of York in England. You can still go to York, and I've been there, and you can stand beside a wall that was built in the time of Constantine, where the legions of Constantius Chlorus declared Constantine emperor. Now there was a man sitting in Milan who was supposedly to move into that position, a man named Severus. But Constantine, and this is one feature of his personality that needs to be taken into account, was a man who was groomed for power. His father groomed him for power. One writer, a man named Timothy Barnes, who teaches at the Classics Department of the University of Toronto, has described Constantine as implacably ambitious. He was a man who wanted power. And although he was not in line, he was not the Caesar to his father, and this man Severus was, he took what his legions acclaimed him as, and he declared himself the Emperor of the West. And over the next 6 years, he becomes the emperor in not only name, but in deed. And probably the key event is his march on the city of Rome, and one of the bridges across the Tiber River in the year 312, the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, where, quite amazingly, at least to many of his army generals, who are mostly pagans, the army was a major holdout of Roman paganism. To his army generals, he tells them before the battle they have to put on their shields and banners a Christian symbol, the Kairos symbol, that very ancient Christian symbol, which was the intertwining of the first two letters in Greek of the name of Christ. The Chi, the C-H, and the looks like a P in Greek, but the R. And it was an ancient symbol. You have a kind of the X, which is the CH, and the P, which is the R, going up through it. It's a very, very old symbol, used on cutlery, used on plates that have been found in the 3rd century to identify the owners of homes as Christian. And this sign, Constantine puts on the shields and banners of his troops as they go into battle, identifying himself publicly with Christianity. Many years later, Eusebius of Caesarea will actually interview Constantine in Palestine and ask him, why did you do that? And Constantine said, this is many years later, about 30 years later, I had a vision before the battle, and I heard a voice, and I saw a sign in the heavens, and it was this sign, and this sign, by this you will conquer. Now, whatever the truth of the vision, and I don't want to debate that, my leaning is that it probably is not genuine, but whatever the truth of the vision, the fact is this, he went into that battle identifying himself publicly with Christianity. He wins the battle. His opponent, Maxentius, true pagan that he was, committed suicide by riding in his full armor down into the Tiber River and drowning. And Constantine was the emperor in the West, in not only name but in power. Over the next 12 years, he'll reconquer the whole empire. It's interesting now to ask the question, how did he display his commitments that he has very publicly there in the battle to Christianity? And as I mentioned, there are those who have looked at Constantine, he's an astute politician. Yes, he is an astute politician. He was greedy for power. Yes, he wanted power. No doubt about the features of his personality. And therefore, some historians will argue from that and say, well, it's obvious then the man was using Christianity to gain control of the empire. It was just a front, just a shield, and so on. My reading is very different. And I must publicly mention that my reading of Constantine has been largely shaped by a man named Timothy Barnes, I just mentioned him, who teaches at the Classics Department at the University of Toronto, who has written a book called Constantine and Eusebius, in which he basically grapples with this question. And he said, we can look at the consequences of Constantine's action 100, 200, 300 years later and so on, and read it back therefore, because the consequences, many of them were bad, he must have not been genuine. But he said, that's not the right way to do history. The right way to do history is to read the documents that come from Constantine himself. Or in his case, look at the legislation. And I want to now, I want to look at some of the legislation that Constantine issued. And I want you to try to, I'm not sure where you're coming from in this question. It's a very important question. And increasingly I'm convinced that the decision of Constantine to legalize Christianity had effects that are still, major effects that are still with us. And one of the great questions for evangelicals in North America in our day is, how do we relate to the state? How do we relate to our culture? What are we longing for? What are we working for in seeking to win people to Christ? Are we trying to reshape our culture in a Christian face? Are we looking back to a golden age when we had a Christian culture, and do we want to recapture that? And so on. Those are very important questions. And Constantine is the figure who kind of opens the whole sluice gate. And we're living with the consequences still today. And so probably you may have an opinion one way or the other, but I want you to kind of hang that in suspension. I want you to follow along this series of legislation and ask, what is it that would impel a man to make these laws? What kind of convictions would he have to have? 313, almost his first edict, was to legalize Christianity. Christianity was no longer to be persecuted. It was to be a legal religion. You need to remember that the power base of Constantine is the Roman aristocracy and the old army generals. And most of them are pagan. The aristocracy, and especially the army generals, is a bastion of paganism. And Constantine must have known the previous history of the previous century, when there were coups and revolts regularly. And he must have known that by legalizing Christianity, he was going against the religious convictions of most of his army generals. And he was risking a coup. Why would he do that? Granted, Christianity, about 10%, maybe 12, maybe if you want to, and there were the parts of the empire where much higher than that, some small areas. But still, overall, it's only about 10, 12, maybe 15% liberal estimate. What politician in such a context would throw his lot in with 15%, and that not a great influential percentage? In the United States, we've seen some of the political goings-on of the last 25, 30 years in which the evangelical right has sought to win significant clout in the through the Republican Party. But there we're dealing with a much larger percentage. We're dealing with a significant block of the voters. 25-30% in parts of the South, even higher. We're not dealing with anything like that. And we're not dealing with the powerful in society. We're dealing with slaves and some upper class, but not a lot. Secondly, he proceeded to donate huge amounts of monies to build a splendid basilica in Rome, to build what is the foundation of the Vatican today, a church that would accommodate 4,000 worshippers. Third, he gave money regularly to support the poor, orphans, widows. This is not, Roman emperors just didn't do this. The poor deserved what they had. They were not to be supported by the states. He made Christian bishops, and we need to come back to this issue of bishops when we come to the rise of the papacy, but we'll pass it by this point. He made Christian bishops and pastors exempt from taxation. Nobody had ever been exempt from taxation except for the emperor's personal family. Not even the Praetorian Guard, his own personal bodyguards, they all were taxed. Why would he give a tax break to pastors and Christian leaders? It's something that's stayed with us till today. He allowed bishops to set up episcopal courts. This is a very, very significant event. If you had a problem with your neighbor, and your neighbor was a Christian, and you were a Christian, instead of having your case tried before a secular pagan judge, you could take it before the bishop and have him try it. This is very significant, because what this means is that when the Roman Empire, the governmental machinery collapses in the next century, and there are no more pagan judges, the judges will be the bishops. And we're actually, there's a union of church and state here going on, which is not good. But why would he do that? Roman law began to be remolded. He abolished a form of capital punishment, crucifixion. It was abolished. No other was, but that was. The gladiatorial games, the staple of Roman entertainment for nearly 600 years, was done away with overnight. And he replaced it with chariot racing. Now, chariot racing could be just as bloody at times as well, and could issue in huge riots. There were a variety of teams in the Roman Empire. The greens, the blues, and the reds, and there might have been another. And if the greens lost, they'd go on a riot, the fans. But nonetheless, chariot racing was a lot more wholesome than gladiatorial games. Sunday, 321, Sunday was to be a day of rest for absolutely everybody except for farmers during farming time. Divorce and remarriage were made more difficult. In Roman law, divorce, at least for men, was fairly easy. But it was made much more difficult. There were specific reasons he gave as to why you could divorce your wife and be eligible for remarriage, and so on. The Roman law had also had significant fines for anybody who was not married. If you were not married, if you were not a male between the ages of 18 and 55, and you are not married, you are fined every year. And the same applied to women, but the ages were different. And if you were married and didn't have children, you are fined. Now, you can see the reasoning. The reasoning is we need children, especially males, for the army. You find it often happening in this century in various totalitarian regimes where families have been given significant bonuses for having more children. Constantine did away with all that. His argument was that there are certain men and women whom God calls to a celibate life. They shouldn't be fined. They should be respected. And now let me turn to two documents. One of these documents is cited by Eusebius. And what Professor Barnes of U of T shows is that while we can't corroborate all of Eusebius' quotations of documents, when we can corroborate them, he's accurate. In other words, when he quotes something and we have it in another source, a pagan source, or when we quote something and we found it in an archaeological source carved into a wall or something, he's usually very accurate, which gives us the assumption that when we can't corroborate it, we should nonetheless trust him, because when we can corroborate him, he's accurate. In an edict that Constantine issued in 325, he talked about previous emperors. He said he despised the emperors, all of them who came before him, except for one, his father. And why? Because he said they persecuted the true doctrine. But he said, these are remarkable statements, those emperors now knew better because they were in hell. I mean, you have to think about it. I mean, these are insights into the conviction of this man. Or this document, and I think this document is one of the most, to me, persuasive. It's part of a letter he wrote to the king of the Parthian Empire, Sapor the First. And he had no power over Sapor, and Constantine had heard that there were Christians in the Parthian Empire. And he told Sapor he needed to be very careful how he treated them because he had been persecuting them. And he told, then he said this, I profess the most holy religion. I confess that as a disciple of the holy God, I observe his worship. With the power of this God on my side to help me, beginning at the boundaries of the ocean, that's the Atlantic. Everybody knew there was, good Romans knew, there was nothing beyond the Atlantic. There was kind of a river or an ocean that surrounded all of the land. Beginning at the boundary of the ocean, because he began at York in 306, I have gathered every nation one after another throughout the world to the certain hope of salvation. This God I worship, my army is dedicated to him, wears his sign on their shoulders, marching directly wherever the cause of justice summons them. I confess I honor this God with never dying remembrance. This God, in the height of his glory, I delight to contemplate with a pure and simple heart. Now, I don't think you can read a text like that. He's writing to somebody over whom he has no political power at all and basically telling him, you have to be very careful what you do to Christians in that land because this, the God they worship is my God and he has given me dominion over the entire empire and you need to be very careful. It's a threat, no doubt about it. It's a threat. It issues, it's the whole structure of threats, typical of the ancient world, kings throwing back threats against each other. But he's got no power over this man. In other words, as I look at texts like that, and there are others I could give you, but as I look at texts like that, as I look at legislation that we've gone through, what I see is a man who believed that God had raised him up to Christianize the Roman Empire. And it was in that conviction that he went into that battle in the Milvian Bridge. That somewhere prior to that battle, he had come to some sort of profession of faith or commitment. Now, I'm not necessarily saying I'm convinced he was a genuine believer. I have no idea about that. But the evidence to me dictates he thought he was. He believed that he had been specially appointed by God to bring Christ to the empire. Now, some of the ways he employed military means, we've raised lots of questions about, which reply back to maybe the genuineness of his faith. But I don't know about that, the issue of the genuineness of his faith, but what I can see is this man believes that God raised him up to Christianize the empire. In other words, that the question at the beginning is ambiguous. I do not for a moment believe that he was using Christianity as a kind of a tool or a shield behind which there are other motives. The deepest motives, I think, enervating this man were religious ones. When he died in 337, there was scarcely any facet of the public life of the empire that was not touched. His successors would go on to make Christianity not only a legal religion, but the only religion. So that by the end of the century, if at the beginning of the century, in 303, it was dangerous to be a Christian, at the end of the century, it was dangerous to be a pagan. And the Christian Roman Empire, in quotes, is destroying evidences of Greco-Roman paganism, pulling down temples, destroying idols, and those who are the most fervent propagators of Greco-Roman paganism, in some cases actually killing them. And it's an incredible turn of events that takes place in the 4th century. The reign of Constantine, and now we move away from his own personal convictions to the results of that reign. And the first result we have to see, is almost overnight, the church went from being persecuted to having the ear of the emperor. And you find pagans complaining about the way the emperor would pour out all kinds of money to ship bishops from all over the empire from one part to the other, paying for their accommodation, paying for their travel, and so on. And suddenly these men who had been in fear of their lives are now, they have the ear of the emperor. And it's not surprising, some of it goes to the head of some of these men. And they start to talk about a Christian Roman Empire being the goal of history. And they see the church and state being intertwined, and the state, as it were, the Christian state being an image of the kingdom of God. And that sort of thinking would have real problems when the empire falls in the 400s. In other words, there is this union of church and state that takes place in Constantine's reign. And basically, it lasts down to the 19th century. In fact, in countries like England, I mean, there is still a secular power that is the head of the Church of England. Queen Elizabeth II is the head of the Church of England. Now, a titular head, but still the head. Any major decision that has to be made in the church has to go through her decision making. Now, she wouldn't refuse, but still, that's a remnant of that. This union of church and state. Let me suggest, long term, and here I reveal my free church links, long term, I think it's got problems. It's got major problems. And thus we have, in the Middle Ages, heretics being executed for their faith, over their convictions. And even those who I have great admiration for, some of them, men like Calvin and Luther, still living in the shadow of this and urging the use of the sword to defend right doctrine. It's very foreign to the early church, the period we've looked at up until the 300s. A second, that's one result, the union of church and state, I don't think is a good result, long term. And power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. Lord Acton said those words in the 19th century in a study of the Roman Catholic papacy. And most of us, even though we are maybe very devout, have a difficult time using power and using it wisely and judiciously. That's the first thing. The second problem is, what happens when the ruler disagrees with your theological views? What happens when the emperor, in this case we're talking about, happens to be of one theological stripe and you're of another? A number of Constantine's successors were Arians. We'll talk about Arians next week. They did not believe the full deity of the Son. What happens if you did believe that Jesus was fully God, as Athanasius did? He no longer makes war openly, but he places hidden snares for us, concealing his treachery by the means of the name which his followers bear, in order that we may endure the same sufferings as our fathers, and yet not seem to suffer for Christ, since our persecutors have the name of Christian. There's a real problem. In other words, the whole issue of heresy and orthodoxy now intertwined with the power that some have to enforce their views. Finally, and this is the third problem here, finally, as Christianity became the Roman Empire's preferred option, you find many tempted to join the church. Not because of conviction, but because it was a way of getting ahead in society. In other words, if now the emperor is a Christian, professor, and all of those around him are Christians, how are you going to get ahead? And thus there is that temptation to profess something you don't really believe. And thus you find an identity crisis comes into the church. What does it mean to be a Christian in a Christian society? And I don't want the following remarks that I'm going to make be taken wrongly. But in one sense, it is a good thing that the sort of Christian background that our culture has had is not as much with us today, because it's more clearer today what it means to be a Christian. as our society moves very clearly in a more pagan direction, what it means to be a Christian is clearer. On the other hand, I mean, I certainly do pray for and long for and work for what we call revival. And I think we all should. But when, if and when that takes place, it introduces a whole series of different questions, problems. In a society that claims to be Christian, what does it mean to be a Christian? There's an identity crisis that comes upon the church in the reign of Constantine and afterwards. Before the reign of Constantine, the dividing line between church and paganism was clear. After Constantine, it's not clear. The answer, and again, I have some problems with the answer, but the answer that the church came up with, or many came up with, was monasticism. Monasticism is an answer to this question: when everybody says they're a Christian, what does it mean to be a Christian? And before you start to think about the problems of monasticism as Luther found them and as Calvin found them in the Middle Ages, you need to reflect on the following fact: that all the great theologians of the 4th century are all either in the monastic movement or support it. Athanasius, Gregory of Nazianzus, Gregory of Nyssa, Basil of Caesarea, Augustine, all of these men, they're either monks committed to a celibate lifestyle or they support it. And the monastic movement at its beginning, I'm not talking about it at its end a thousand years later, but at its beginning was a renewal movement. It was an attempt to say, this is what it means to be a serious Christian in a society where everybody now says that they're a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? And so there are those three problems that emerge from Constantine. Long-range problems. Union of church and states. Linked to that, the use by the church of the sword or the arm of the state to enforce orthodoxy. And then the identity crisis which issues in monasticism. Some people, when they look at it initially, think monasticism looks a lot like Gnosticism. Gnosticism against marriage and against asceticism. The parallels and the links are surface. Monasticism arises as an answer to a very, very different question. And it arises in the 300s and the 400s. Well, let me stop here. It's 20 after 9, and we have time for maybe 10 minutes or so for questions. And if you want to pick up some of the remarks of the first lecture, that'd be fine. The remark was Constantine's involvement in the deliberations of the Council of Nicaea and the issuing of the Nicene Creed are indicative of his religious convictions. Yes, yeah, they would be. He doesn't have any role in the actual drawing up of the creed, but he does want some sort of answer given to the problem raised by Arius and the struggle that was going on in the church regarding the deity of Christ. There is some evidence on coins that would argue that there is imagery that was used by the Greek and Roman pagans with regard to the sun god that Constantine takes over. I'm not convinced that indicates that Constantine was syncretistic in his convictions. The imagery on the shields is quite clearly it's the Cairo symbol. It's not a symbol relating to the sun god. Some of the coins have imagery. That could simply be the use of certain images that were felt to be innocent. From our perspective, maybe not so. But I think as you see Constantine, and the parts of the legislation I haven't brought out are his attacks actually on paganism. Private pagan worship he forbids. One of the main aspects of private pagan worship was when you would have a soothsayer or fortune teller come to your home who would read the entrails of an animal. And that person was known as a haruspex. And that was forbidden. If you were caught with a person like that in your home, the haruspex would be executed and your property would be forfeit and you'd be internally exiled. Full-blown pagan worship in temples. Constantine never rules illegal in his life because he doesn't have the power to go against it. But private pagan worship he goes against. So the indications are that I think that if he does use on his coins as he did some of the images related to like the sun god Apollo or Sol Invictus, It is not indicative of a sort of marriage of Christianity and this pagan cult, but it's simply using some of the images or some of the imagery.
Was there a growth as Christianity became legal? Was there a growth in the formality of the church services themselves?
Yeah, inevitably when you move from generally a house church context in most of the church worship services in the second and third century were house church 40, 50 people to now a church service of 4,000, something of the spontaneity and freedom and informality that might have been in the smaller setting is lost. And there is more of a formality that comes in. But alongside this, there is a growth in a conviction of a much more hierarchical view of church leadership, which also leans that way as well.
I'm just wondering whether that was perhaps leading into monasticism as a negative reaction.
The question will have to do with the relationship of monasticism to the growing institutionalization of the church, if you want to describe it that way. Yeah, monasticism is a response to that. As men like Athanasius, he's appalled by the way some bishops are carrying on in terms of power, in terms of wealth that Constantine gave them. And so, yes, it is a reaction to that. Well, okay. Clerical celibacy is probably 700-800, so it's a considerable period later. Worship in the area that we call the Vatican today is very old. There are clear indications remains go back to the 200s. What Constantine gave was the encouragement to build a basilica. I think only the foundations of that remain today. The Vatican as we know it today is built in the late Middle Ages and by the popes in the late Middle Ages and 1300s, 1400s, 1500s.
Yes, on the earlier section of the question, some of the
A gospel promise is fairly early, which is a list of sayings of Christ with very little narrative, unlike our gospels. Gospel of Thomas has got to be around 120, 130 at the latest, I would think. It might be a bit earlier. I mean, I haven't done a lot of work on the Gospel of Thomas. No, the Montanists don't have anything like that. They, in terms of their understanding of the fourfold gospel, they're orthodox. They're not adding any sort of other gospel in. None of the apocryphal gospels are Montanist. Is that what you were asking? Yeah, none of the apocryphal gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas, are Montanist. They're all Gnostic in one way, shape, or form. Yep. Yeah. December 25th is probably not, it doesn't start to gain currency until 350s, 360s. And before that, there was considerable difference of opinion as to when it possibly might be. If I recall correctly, I see the Clement of Alexandria Origen says it's sometime in the summer, May, or something like that. Or what we would identify as the summer. In the Orthodox tradition, it has always been linked with Epiphany, January 6th or so. The December 25th in the West is probably not the predominant date. It's probably around the 390s, if I recall correctly. Prior to that, and this I think reflects something of the emphasis in the Gospels themselves, the focus is on Easter and the cross and the resurrection, and not so much on the birth. And I think that does reflect the Gospels. And thus the celebration of Christmas was not as important as the celebration of Easter. And I'm not disparaging remembering the incarnation, but It was a Roman festival, and that is because it's very close to the shortest day of the year, and from that point on, the day starts to get longer. So it was also celebrated as a Roman festival. Yeah, I confess I haven't done a lot of investigation onto what kind of possibilities might exist as to when Christ was born. The scriptures give us very little to go on. And obviously in God's providence, not that important from one perspective. One final question and then we'll close with prayer.
He
had his son executed. Okay. But it was in a context of a palace revolt. And I've not heard of that. Okay. Now I didn't know about as far as I understood, he was only married once.
When did he get baptized?
He was baptized on his deathbed. But that was not uncommon, and that was criticized by many in the church, many of the leaders, but it was a popular opinion that after baptism, you wanted to be baptized as close as possible to death because post-baptismal sin could not be forgiven. It was an erroneous understanding of baptism. But he was baptized on his deathbed, which would mean formal embrace of Christianity. The point I think I made was this, that I have no idea whether he was genuine or not. And I'm not sure that that's from this vantage point, a fruitful discussion. What I was pressing home was from his point of view, he had at least this profession and convictions. Whatever it may have been the case, he thought of himself this way. And his whole career from 312 till his death can be understood in no other light. Separating from that were the results of that reign and that union of church and state. No, I mean, I know of a couple of those things you mentioned, like the death of his son, his execution of his son, Crispus. And one explanation for it is it's a political issue. But nonetheless, there are embarrassing things there for his profession of faith. But that's one issue, which ultimately we at this remove, we can't determine. But what I think I would want to dispel is the common evangelical historical argument, which is he was using Christianity and it was so obvious. I don't think it was obvious. In fact, I see very differently when I look at the legislation and his own public statements. One final question and then we will close.
Which begs the question, why would he be using Christianity? Why would he at that point have thought that his best angle?
I know, and I don't have an answer for that. One answer is given that they thought that he could unify the empire that way. His mother was Helena. Yeah, Helena was certainly also committed to Christianity, and goes on this pilgrimage and claims to have found the true cross and so on, and actually is instrumental in bringing another problem into the church, which is the issue of relics, but that's another issue. But yeah, his mother is very, very committed. And well, obviously it's a question that can't be settled in 45-50 minutes, and the church has been, historians have been debating about it for 1500 years or so. But we'll close at this point, and I'd be quite willing to entertain other questions afterwards. Next week, then, we want to look at the Arian controversy and the issue of the deity of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit, the Trinity, and then in the second hour, the issue of the canon, which a number of the talks we've looked at have raised. Let's close, then, in prayer. Our Father, we confess that you are the sovereign Lord of history, and that despite many of the twists and turns and the ups and downs that we have seen tonight, you are guiding your church, and you will bring glory to yourself through her pilgrimage. And we pray that we might learn from the past, that we might be wise to live in the present. And we pray now for your grace and peace to be our portion this night and throughout the week to come. And all this for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.